Church family, if you would turn with me to Romans chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking, beginning at verse 9, trying to cover a bit of ground, at least to verse 18, but we're going to read all the way to verse 20. So Romans 3, verse 9, and we're going to read all the way to 20. Often the Apostle Paul, who we know wrote this book of Romans, has been compared to a lawyer arguing his case in the first three chapters. It's Paul on behalf of God against the whole world, showing them their sinfulness. And in here, what we're entering into in Romans 3, specifically verses 9 through 18, is Paul's closing argument. Paul really trying to settle the matter in the consciences of all who are hearing him about the sinfulness of man. And he's doing this by showing them the very depth of their sinfulness, so that he can revel with them in the glory of God's grace. So if you've been with us and you've been feeling, man, the first three chapters of Romans have been a little bit depressing. We've been in the darkness for some time now. We're just laboring to understand sin more and more. I want to encourage you that in just a few weeks, we're going to start looking at glory from here on out. But those future chapters are not incredible without understanding these also very incredible chapters. The Lord Jesus is not a solution that doesn't solve a real problem. And we need to understand the problem he solves in the world that we are in. And Romans 3, verses 9 through 20 tells us just that. Let's read the word together now. Romans chapter 3, verses we probably know very well. We'll read them together. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go, Lord, and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we have come before you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, according to your word, we have confident access to you. Even though we know that without you, we are totally sinful. With you, there is still great remaining corruption in us. But we thank you that Christ covers us. He intercedes for us. He makes us acceptable to you. And so, Lord, we plead with you that in your presence this morning, we may hear and understand your word, that we would be dependent upon your spirit to help us understand your word. And we pray you would do this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Sweetheart, can I have my water? I left it down here. Thanks. You're so beautiful. Okay, I want to begin this morning by thinking with you for just a minute about the difference between a caricature and a portrait. You've seen a caricature, right? You know what that is. If you've been to the fair or at theme parks, there's a caricature artist that's there drawing pictures of people going by. And if you have a big nose, you can guarantee that they're going to draw you with an even larger nose, right? If you have, like me, a very prominent chin, which is why I keep it covered, you're going to have an extraordinary prominent chin by the time the caricature artist is done with you. But a portrait photographer or painter has a very different goal, don't they? Their goal is not so much to exaggerate the various parts of you that are prominent, but rather to get you in proportion and portray you as you really are. I think the Apostle Paul here in Romans 3 is aiming to give us a portrait of humanity. A portrait of us individually, but also as a people, as a human race. He's not interested in giving us a caricature. He's not just trying to give us something that will exaggerate our features and use hyperbole to exaggerate things that aren't really that true of us. He wants to give us the real deal. And so the portrait Paul is giving in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, is of mankind who is totally depraved. And when I say totally depraved, I mean humanity is morally corrupt. We are all bad. We're not just rotten on the edges like an apple where you can cut off the bruises, but rotten to the core in who we are. Now, I want to be very clear this morning. The doctrine of total depravity is really easy to misunderstand. It doesn't mean that every single person you have ever met is as bad as they could be. That's not what we're saying this morning. In fact, as one preacher put it, there's always room for deprovement, right? You could always get worse. But when we say someone is totally depraved, we instead mean everyone is affected, mind, heart, soul, strength, with sin. Chuck Swindoll said you could compare total depravity to a color. If total depravity was blue, we would be all blue. Blue through and through. Maybe not dark blue everywhere, maybe light blue in a few places, but utterly pervaded by our central reality that we are totally depraved. And so in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, Paul is saying this is who we really are. This is what we're actually like. And the reason I'm burdened this morning to make sure that we get a portrait of our sin and not just a caricature is because caricatures are only good to make you giggle. They're not sufficient enough to make you shocked and tearful. Because a caricature is easily dismissed, isn't it? My chin's not that big. But a portrait, when it's painted like Oliver Cromwell said, warts and all, is harder to dismiss. I think it's important for us, if we're going to understand the depth of our sin, not to get a caricature of it, but a clear picture in high definition. I also think it's very important because we who might call ourselves more Reformed Christians, which essentially means those who embrace the solas of the Reformation, salvation is through faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone, through the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. Those who call ourselves Reformed, I think, are often guilty of having a caricature of sin. The view we have of sin makes us laugh at other people at how foolish they would be to do such dumb things. But very seldom do you meet someone with a view of sin that makes them weep. Now, one of the things that was so striking about one of the guys I admire most, Francis Schaeffer, the great evangelist over the last century, is not only did he have this kind of magisterial, philosophical mind, but when he spoke, he was often in tears, much like the Apostle Paul. See, caricatures will make you giggle. They'll point out to you what's so ridiculous about sin. Portraits are far more devastating. They show us a much more real side of sin. And honestly, it's a side of sin that we can relate to. See, if you have a caricature if you have a caricature of Hitler in your mind, immediately you're going to think of maybe the beady eyes and the funny little mustache and the clenched fist. It's very hard when you see a caricature of him to take him seriously. But there was another picture I came across recently on social media just of Hitler sitting at a picnic peeling a potato. This very seemingly ordinary guy descending into very extraordinary evil. And when you see that kind of reality, that kind of clarity, it actually makes sin more haunting, more devastating, and more relatable than if you just painted caricatures. Church, when we share the gospel with our friends, the picture we paint of sin ought to be something that they can identify in themselves. If we just give them a caricature and they say, "That's not me," it may not be that they're rejecting your picture of sin because the Holy Spirit hasn't worked in their life. It may be that our picture of sin that we've given them is so unrealistic that it really isn't like a portrait at all. That it isn't balanced in the way the Scripture's portrayal of sin is. And so here's how the Apostle Paul is going to summarize for us the sinfulness of man. He's going to do this in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and he's going to do it with two words. They're the last two words in verse 9. The last two words that the Apostle Paul uses in the verse that he summarizes all of mankind with is this: under sin. That is who we are. Mankind is under sin. In fact, let's read verse 9 again together. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. This is the human condition. This is where every human being you have ever met exists, lives, and has their being. And so here's how Paul breaks this down. Is initially, he takes us backwards. He says, first of all, that you are under sin as previously charged. And I want to look at under sin two ways this morning. But the first thing I want us to see is being under sin means to be presently under its power. That's what it means to be under sin, to be presently under its power. Notice Paul encourages us to look backwards in verse 9. He says those words. He says, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He's saying, I've already told you this. You've already heard this from me. I've already made my point here. I've already been explaining human beings are under sin. And so if you are someone who likes to hang your ideas on when you think about the Bible, here's a good one. Paul's argument after the introduction of Romans 1 is that people are under sin. Couldn't do better than that. There's four-word abbreviation of three chapters of Scripture, right? If you wanted a four-word abbreviation for what we've been going over for the last couple months, people are under sin. So they're under sin in that they're under its present power and under sin's coming penalty. He's already charged that. So let's go ahead and review the book for a minute, because we should see that he's making this point. We've been showing that all humanity is under sin, but to be under sin and under its power means that sin has affected your mind. Look back at Romans chapter 1 with me. Sin has affected your mind. Speaking of the Gentile, really anyone without the Bible, here's what the Apostle Paul says. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. See, basically, when people are under sin, they're given over to useless thinking. That doesn't mean that they can't think logically. It doesn't mean that they can't know facts or know reason, but it does mean that they'll never come to the logical implications of their reason or logic. They'll never be able to look at the facts clearly. They are handed over to a futile mind, a mind that will not deal with God. But notice their mind's not the only thing that's affected. In verse 21, it's also affected our hearts. We see that at the end of the verse, right? Where it says, not only were they foolish, they became futile in their thoughts, but their foolish hearts were darkened. This is what sin does to the heart. It darkens it. Instead of the heart rejoicing, loving what is true, what is good, what is lovely, what is pure, hearts are darkened. I mean, you believe this? There was a man that walked around the earth 2,000 years ago, and all he did was speak truth all the time. Truth to the poor, truth to the rich. And every time he wasn't speaking truth, he was healing people. He was like a walking instant hospital who brought healing to everyone he touched. And he often gave the forgiveness of sins to those he spoke to. See, that's the kind of man that the world hates. That's a darkened heart. That's a heart that cannot perceive true beauty. I do this often. You ever play your favorite music for somebody and they just say, I'm not hearing what's so great about this song, right? You think in your mind, well, we just can't be friends. Like, our friendship is now broken, right? For me, if you don't like Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers, we can't be friends. I'm sorry. That is the greatest American songwriter that there's ever been in history. It doesn't help that he's from Gainesville, certainly, but he's fantastic. But here's why. We think this because we think you ought to resonate with what's beautiful. But here's the reality. We can have different musical preferences, but there not ought to be any debate that Jesus Christ is beautiful. It's only a darkened heart that doesn't see it. But not only is our mind affected or our hearts affected, but our wills are affected. Our wills are affected. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1 again. It says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. We now choose to do what is wrong. We're given over to deceitful desires in our hearts and bend our wills to do the wrong instead of the right. And then let's just read verse 29 at the end of the chapter 2, where it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Verse 30 says, backbiters, hater of God. It goes on and on. Do you see what I'm saying here? Sin has affected our mind. It has affected our heart. It affects the will, and it affects the actions. But I want you to notice something. This is why we put actions last. I think this is why Paul puts actions last. Is because did you notice that three out of the four things are not things you do? So we have minds, hearts, will, and actions. And here's why I need to say that. Is because we tend to identify sin with actions we take. People will often say, well, I'm a pretty good person that's done a sinful thing. But when Paul speaks about the reality of being under sin, he's not speaking about people who are just not getting their moods right or not doing the ethical thing in each instance. He is saying right to the core of our being, the way we think is sinful, the way we feel is sinful, what we choose to do is sinful, and then the actions we take are sinful. That's what it means to be under sin, to be under its present power. And then in Romans chapter 1, 32, he explains that is why everyone knows we are under sin's coming penalty. Not only are we presently under its power, but we are under its coming penalty. Look what he says in Romans 1, 32. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. See, Paul's going to go on to do the exact same thing with the Jews in Romans chapter 2. He says, their minds are messed up. Their minds aren't thinking straight. They think they can do the same thing as the Gentiles are doing and not get judged. So they've been given over to a futile mind. They have perverse hearts. Paul speaks to them as having hardened and impenitent hearts in chapter 2. They have bent wills. He talks to them about their self-seeking in chapter 2. And then, of course, he tells them at the beginning of chapter 3, what we examined last week, that their condemnation is just. This is the argument, the first three chapters of Romans, to see that you are under sin's pervasive power and you are under sin's coming penalty. It's not that you're just a really good person with a good heart, but you just keep messing up all the time, right? That's the Darth Vader view of sin. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, think about it. Darth Vader conquers the world, kills everyone, and Luke says, I know there's still good in him. What? I think Order 66 would like a word with you, Anakin, right? Only a few of you nerds understand what I'm talking about. And yet, listen, that's the way we talk about people around us. It's often the way we think about people around us. In fact, here's what we tend to do as Christians. We tend to like the people that we think there must be good in. We tend to like them more than the people we think are just absolutely rotten to the core. Which means we don't even understand the doctrine of our own sin. Because your friendliest, kindest friend is rotten to the core. Your most wicked enemy is rotten to the core. They and we, before Christ, are under sin. But notice what the Apostle Paul says. Not only are we under sin as we're previously charged, but we're also under sin as it is written. This is stunning. When Paul says, as it is written, he means as it is written in the Bible. And what's amazing here is the Apostle Paul had divine authority to speak from God. And yet, Paul always loved every time he could back up every word he said with what has already been written. You talk about bringing together the unity of the Bible, right? You think, oh, the Bible is just written by all these random authors over thousands of years. No. Everyone who speaks in the Bible speaks with a consistency of everything else that is written in the Bible. No human could achieve that kind of consistency. It's there because the Holy Spirit is the author over the entirety of Scripture. So Paul says, hey, I've been making an argument for over three chapters, and by the way, it lines up perfectly with everything that's been written. So because of what I've been saying, mankind is under sin. And because of what has been written, mankind is under sin. And then what Paul does is he gives us just a barrage of the Bible. Like verses 10 through 18 are just all Paul quoting Old Testament scriptures. He quotes Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1, and Isaiah 59. He just inundates them. And it says, everything I've been saying lines up with the complete rest of the Bible. And I want to say this to you this morning, because this is important for you to hear. No matter what line of work you're in, no matter what ambition you have, whether God has called you into motherhood, business, or ministry in a vocational way, we ought to labor with our life to be so saturated with the Bible that whenever anybody brings up a core belief of the faith, you can just rattle off a dozen verses without even thinking about it. Like, this should be the goal, shouldn't it? For everyone here. How long is that going to take you? Well, I'll tell you, because I'm not there yet, but it's going to take you decades. And yet there ought to be a perceptible knowledge that 10 years from now, you know more scripture. Like, think about this. Even if you go back to Mary's song in Luke 2, when Mary's told you're going to give birth to the Son of God, what does Mary do? She just explodes with scripture. She's maybe like, by the way, 13 or 14 years old, most scholars think. She's quite young. But she starts quoting Hannah, quoting Old Testament themes. She's just flowing Bible. And we're flowing memes, GIFs, reels, and posts. We don't have scripture ready at our fingertips, but this has to be the goal, right? You don't get there by a miracle. You get there through a marathon. So in the busiest years of your life, you're reading a verse here and there, and then time opens up a little bit more. You're reading a chapter or a couple of chapters in the morning, and if you couldn't do it then you're going to bed reading a chapter or two more. Then after a couple of years, you know this Bible pretty well, and in 5 years, people might be saying, hey, you know the Bible real well. And then in 10 years, people ask you a question, you saying, well, it reminds me of John 3 and John 8 and the theme of Mark's gospel. I mean, church, we want to be like Apollos, mighty in the scriptures, the Bible tells us about him. All of us, not just your pastors. But then the Apostle Paul proves his point that people are all under sin by quoting all these Old Testament verses. And basically, what he says here is first, notice that this being under sin is something that is experienced universally. He says, experienced universally. If you wanted to learn how to read your Bible better, let me just tell you, one of the things that every hermeneutics class that you'll ever see that will tell you is when you see repetition, take note. So let's see if we together can figure out the points of verses 10 through 12 this morning. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Pretty clear, right? Look, it's amazing how quickly in all generations humanity gets this idea that there are some really bad people out there and there are some really good people out there. The Bible does not share that view of life at all. Though the Bible would acknowledge that not all have gotten as corrupt as they could, not everyone is a Hitler or Saddam Hussein, it makes very clear that there is no one that has any righteousness, any understanding of God, any seeking of God, and any turning to God, any worth before God, or does any good before God. It's actually, by the way, right here that I think that you and I are in the greatest danger of caricaturing the non-Christian. So we need to be very careful, because this is why. When we say, and we even use in our evangelism that there's no one righteous, what we mean or what we don't mean is that there are no individuals that do the right thing sometimes. This is a caricature that we paint. You go to somebody and say, there is nothing righteous in you whatsoever. They might think of some things they've done comparatively that could be pretty righteous compared to what you've done. See, Romans 2:14 tells us that the Gentiles, they do not have the law. And yet, what does it say? Sometimes they do the very things the law requires. Look, all of your coworkers don't always lie. They might have a drink on occasion, but they are not always drunk. All of us have known non-Christians who hold to some sort of ethical standard of trying to do what's right. So if you speak to someone saying no one is righteous and make it sound like no one who is not a Christian doesn't ever do the right thing, that unbelieving friend is going to look at you like you're drawing a caricature that they just flat out can't relate to. But what we mean when we say there's no one righteous is that no one does the right thing continually and ultimately. When I say no one does the right thing continually, here's what I mean. Yeah, you may have walked an old lady across the street. You might not have cheated on your taxes last year. But there's no one who has lived a life of perfect righteousness. Never lying, never stealing, never lusting, never dishonoring God. That person does not exist. No one has ever lived a life of righteousness continually. And that's what God expects if he's going to bring us into heaven. Also, no one has lived a life of perfect righteousness ultimately. Because the Bible tells us, whatever is not done from faith is sin. So you can be honest, you can be faithful in your marriage, but if you're not doing it for Jesus, then it's not impressive to Jesus. Whatever is not being done in reliance upon God might be the right thing, but it's done in reliance to ourselves. And so we get the credit, and getting the credit for us when God deserves all the credit is actually the worst sin in the world. That's what we mean when we say there's no one righteous. What about when we say no one understands? What we mean is not that there's nobody out there that has any sort of intellectual capacity. Listen, it's almost like some people witness to believers as if they're having a hearing problem. So you need to speak louder and more clearly and say, you are in sin and you are dead. That's why you don't believe what I'm saying to you. And they're like, I can think. When we say an unbeliever doesn't understand, we don't mean they don't have rational capacity. In fact, think about this. Romans 1 says they can see there is a God, that they know he's to be honored and thanked. So when we say an unbeliever doesn't understand, we mean that they willfully don't understand like a rebel. It's like this, and if you're a teacher or homeschooler, you've understood this. When you're trying to teach your kids how to do homework, right? There may be the kind of kid that's just like, I don't get it. And you start to realize, you know what? I think I might be teaching them something that's a little too advanced for them. Then there's the kid that's like, I can't get it. And the reason they can't get it is because they simply don't want to do it. What they say, and when they say, I don't get it, what they mean is, I won't get it. I will not be taught today. We've had days like that. That's the kind of lack of understanding that you have in unbelievers. They will not receive this truth from God. They don't need to be talked to like a rock. They're men and women with rational capabilities, sometimes far even beyond our own. We should reason with them in respect and love, knowing it's only the Holy Spirit that can make the truth relative or receivable to them. Okay, well, what about when we say no one seeks God? That's kind of hard to buy, right? I mean, the world is full of religion. It's full of people traveling to holy cities, full of millions of people gathering for worship in all kinds of denominations and religions. What do you mean none seek God? Well, when we say none seek God, we don't mean that there's no one out there that has a zeal for God. Romans 10, the Apostle Paul says, I bear them witness, they have a great zeal for God. The world is full of a zeal for God. But what we mean is that it's all a smokescreen to cover up not actually seeking him. There's lots of religiosity in the world, but no facing the truth. Let me point out one other area I think we're very vulnerable to caricature when we say that sinners are worthless. We need to be careful when we're sharing that people understand what we mean. When the Bible speaks about sinners, it never speaks about sinners as if they can sin away being made in the image of God. No matter how much you sin, you are always made in the image of God. You cannot sin away the image of God. See, that affects the way the Bible speaks about evangelism. I mean, think about Luke 15 for a minute. If you don't know what happens there, is Jesus in Luke 15, he uses three parables to describe how he longs for the sinner to be saved. It says he goes after sinners like the lost sheep or the lost coin or the lost son. Notice in Luke 15, the parables aren't that Jesus goes after the lost lint ball or the lost trash heap, or the lost pile of dung. It's not what it is. It's the sheep, the coin, the sun. Why? Because there is an inherent worth and dignity in every single human being that cannot be sinned away. Yet, as far as their ability to live a life that glorifies God, which is what they were made for, as far as their ability to use their faculties and their image of God to make God look good, they are absolutely worthless. In fact, let me give you an illustration. I was trying to think of a toy that both boys and girls like, so I settled on Legos. I have a girl that likes Legos and a boy that likes Legos. So let's just imagine that kids are in here. They are. Think about it, kids. Think about the fact that you get Legos for your birthday. And these Legos are made out of 24-karat gold, which the way Legos are priced these days may be actually true. But think about these Legos. Let's pretend that these Legos make mom's wedding ring look dusty. Like they're just shining. And you can build this amazing little house or Millennium Falcon out of 24-karat Legos. And you just put together something that is amazing. And then your little sibling comes along and just destroys the thing. Burns it. Dumps trash on it. Melts down the gold so that there's no more Lego bricks. They don't have their clickiness anymore at all. What you have is just a heap of gold. Let me ask you, is that gold worthless? Not in one sense, right? It's still gold. But is it worthless to build anything with? Totally. Absolutely. That is much like us and our sin. We are always made in the image of God. Never does someone sin themselves out of being made in the image of God. Yet in terms of our ability to use our faculties, our minds, our creativity to glorify God, our hearts are so bent on evil that we are worthless. Worthless to display the glory of God unless Jesus gets a hold of you and remakes you. Sin is experienced universally, as is seen in verses 10 through 12. But notice, sin is also exposed verbally. Sin is not only experienced universally, it's exposed verbally. Notice this. When Paul decides, how am I going to illustrate how sinful people are? He turns to their mouths. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Paul just gathers up all that comes out of us as a proof that we are under sin. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're like, look, listen, I can understand the idea of people being imperfect. Certainly. I can buy that. People aren't perfect. But the idea in this doctrine of being totally depraved, rotten at every point, totally and completely corrupt, that just seems too far for me. Let me just give you a challenge, if that's you this morning. Mentally record everything you say this week. Just note your own words. Do you ever say anything that's deadly? Jesus says, if you call someone a fool, you have murdered them. You ever call someone a fool in traffic or in work? Just watch your lips this week. Do they always speak truth? Why not? Are you too scared of the truth? That's a sin. Do you want to flatter? That's a sin. You want to use the carving out the truth to your own advantage? That's a sin. Just listen to your mouth this week. Be on a heightened alert of what's coming out of it. Do you slander? Do you gossip? Is your heart full of cursing and bitterness? See, it's always funny to me. That when any type of construction is going on and things aren't going the worker's way, there's often cursing or damning God's name, frustration on everyone's part. But when things are going well, like when the cabinets fit beautifully or the wood doesn't split or the wiring runs through without a hitch, no one goes, let's stop and sing a song of praise. This is why I was not invited to any construction sites growing up, by the way. One of the reasons. Yeah. Because what's in us isn't blessing. What's in us is cursing. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if you hear cursing, lying, flattery, and you fool coming out of your mouth, it's coming out of your heart. It might prove to you that the doctrine of total depravity is true. Paul uses it as proof, certainly. So it's experienced universally, it's exposed verbally, but it's also exposed practically. Notice this about sin. Look at the emphasis on the lifestyle that comes in verses 15 through 17 of our text. Their feet are swift to shed blood, the Apostle Paul says. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Our lifestyles hurt people. You know, one of the central lies of our culture is if you do something and it doesn't hurt other people, then you can do whatever you want. The Bible teaches us, however, that we are one human race and everything we do affects other people. The things that we do bring destruction and misery into other people's ways. Again, verse 17, and the way of peace they have not known. Is there any area of life that human can say, man, we've just got peace nailed over here? I mean, look around. Our countries can't get along. You prick just beneath the surface of any country and you find out they are on the verge of civil war. You look into our cities and there's shootings. You move into our homes and there's domestic abuse. It's not an accident that the first murder ever committed was between two brothers. Every parent watches that anger boil over every day between siblings. We don't know how to make peace. We all want it, but we have no capacity to make it. That's what it means to be under sin. It's under its corrupting power, to be given to it. We are slaves to it. We can't stop it if we want to. So it's experienced universally, it's exposed verbally, it's exposed practically, and on top of that, it's entirely incurable. Being under sin is entirely incurable. Look at what verse 18 says. There's no fear of God before their eyes. People have no reverence. Nothing that would put them in awe of God, that would say, I should stop sinning. I should run away from this. There's a judgment for coming sinners. I should be in awe of God and quit it, but there's no fear of God before people's eyes. Look, sometimes you'll see an older man watching some kids misbehave and he'll say, I'm going to go put the fear of God into them. Look, he might scare them for a minute or two, but at the end of the day, they're just going to learn how to do it behind his back. There's no way to actually create reverence in the soul. No way to just grip someone with the majesty and holiness of God so that when no one is looking, they don't do what is wrong. That's how bad the human race is. Listen, it's not that we just need to learn a few tips. We need a bit of education. We need to improve our moral structures and figure out which political system is best and is right. It's not that at all. It's to the very core of our beings, every one of us, we show that our hearts are rotten by the way we speak, the way we live, that even though people around us die and there is destruction, nothing at all will put the fear of God into us except Jesus, who moves into the life of unrighteous people whose tongues are full of wickedness and hearts are free of fear. He moves into them and he utterly changes them. Church, it would actually be so inappropriate to describe the Christian as totally depraved, as rotten to the core, as only bad. Why? The very definition of a Christian, according to the New Covenant in Jeremiah 32, is that God puts his fear into them. That they actually start to reverence God. They find themselves plagued when they sin. They are slaves to righteousness. When they do something wrong, they go, I better go make that right. They've been given a gripping fear of the living God. They are being changed, made new creations. Do you know how wrong it would be to say that every path of a Christian brings ruin and ministry or misery? Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called the children of God. How different is it when Jesus says, you are the light of the world? How different it is to Jesus say, you are the salt of the earth? This preserving agent in the corrupt, morally depraved world comes from believers who have had their hearts been changed. They are the ones who've been made new. How wrong would it be to say that Christians only use their tongues for evil? Can we? I mean, of course we can. But the Christian tongue says, bless the Lord, O my soul. This morning, listen to this. This morning, you woke up saying, I think I'll go somewhere public and sing out loud. Amen. Like, listen, when you get used to being saved, that's what happens. I'm going to sing to an unsaved being named Yahweh who sent his son to die for my sins. That is what is happening in the Christian. They have the fear of Lord of the Lord in them. They're given paths as peacemakers that are new. They see their families restored very often. And you could never say that every Christian doesn't understand the Lord, because Hebrews 8 says, every single Christian knows me from the least unto the greatest. That's what a believer is. Someone who is rescued from total depravity and brought into, over to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, where they're given a complete redemption, made new creations. Man, it's an amazing thing to be saved, isn't it? And yet, here, we could also be in danger of another caricature, couldn't we? We could say that the Christian is just someone who always fears the Lord, who always walks the good paths. They are always peacemakers. We could put these Bible labels on ourselves and forget that we often actually have a very strong struggle with sin. That would caricature the Christian rather than painting the portrait. You see, every Christian is still left fighting the flesh. The leftovers of sin we fight against are the leftovers, by the way, of the man that's described in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. See, that flesh doesn't get any better when you're saved. Now, there's a decisive break made with it, but its desires and passions for evil are the same. So we don't want to paint a caricature of a Christian and say, that's who we are. I just always fear the Lord. I always love the Lord. I don't have any problems. We exaggerate what God has done without saying, yes, but I'm still battling this flesh. I'm a new creation, but I still battle the desires of the flesh. The flesh is not as dominant, praise be to God, but it's still present. That's why we really and truly pray, Lord, hallowed be your name. I fear you, Father. Make me fear you more. That's why we fight against sin. We watch our tongues so that we not sin against one another. That's why we watch our walk. That's why Christians recognize, yes, I have been made new, but I have to be vigilant. I'm going to have to start walking like a believer, or I'm in danger of walking like an unbeliever again. And so let me leave you with one final word of hope. Hopefully it's not the only word of hope you've heard this morning, but it's a word of hope. As you look over Romans 3, 9 through 18, and you see the pervasive wickedness that was in you, let that inform your reading of Romans chapter 5, verse 8, which tells us that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you know what that means? While we were yet not righteous, not one. While we were yet no one who understands, while we were yet those who don't seek after God, while we were yet those who have turned aside, while we were yet those who have become unprofitable, while we were yet those who do not do good, while we were yet those who have a throat that's an open tomb, while we were yet those whose tongues have practiced deceit, while we are yet those whose lips have poison of ass under them, while we were yet whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, while we were yet those whose feet are swift to shed blood, while we were yet destruction and misery becoming in our ways, and while we have yet not the peace of God, have not known. There's no fear of God before your eyes. While we were yet that, Christ died for us. It's a remarkable thing. What if he finds out how bad I am? He already knows. He already wrote about it in a book before you were born, and with full conscience of depth of your depravity, he walked up Calvary's hill to save you. So listen, if he died when you were dominated by sin, will he not continue working in you while you fight to scrape the leftovers of sin off your plate of your life? When he came to get you, when you were utterly his enemy, will he now abandon you now that you're his friend? May it never be. You think, how could God love me? God so loved the world that didn't understand him, didn't know him, didn't love him, hated him, walked in ruinous paths, that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. You can turn from your sin today, trust in him, and be remade, forgiven, and saved. And this sin that has so dominated you, this sin that you've fought, that you haven't fought, I'm sorry, this sin that you've been enslaved to, can become the sin that you war with. And as you war with it, guess what he guarantees? Same thing we've already sung this morning. There is victory over that sin in Jesus. Let's take some time to let this word wash over us. And the word would work as it penetrates our hearts, as we're convicted, as we do the work that's needed as a response to the sin. And then we'll close with a word of prayer and song. Father, we thank you so much for your grace to rescue a people out from under sin. Lord, to be seated at the right hand of God with Christ, made in newness of life. Lord, we thank you for this work. We pray that we would read Romans 3 now in light of Romans 5:8. Father, we would not portray a caricature of our sin, but a portrait. It would help us understand your love for us better and your work in redeeming us of your people. Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, who maybe they've heard these things before and they just simply couldn't relate to what it means to not being righteous or not understanding, Father, your word would have been made clear. Lord, even despite my failings as a teacher, Lord, that the word would shine clear, that they would be convicted of the sin, and they would find hope in your finished work on the cross. Father, they know that on the cross you paid for the man to scribe in Romans 3:9 through 18. And you gave him the gift of righteousness that the book of Romans is going to go on to describe. Thank you for this marvelous work. And Lord, again, if anyone's here who does not receive that work by faith, that you would work in their hearts mightily through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.